Father, we come now. We remember not only the Beard family, but many others who are either in the valley of the shadow of death or face these issues that are beyond them. And we ask that you would be with them in their need. For some here who have issues of real health problems in their own life or in those who are close to them. Others of us who come with very different set of needs. You know what's on our heart right now. You know who's on our heart right now. And we bring them into your presence. And we thank you that you are here. We thank you that you are the God of holiness. And we're changed in the presence of a holy God, but we thank you are the God of grace. And we are built up and encouraged in the presence of a holy God. As some of us will be in Thailand, we pray that we might minister and encourage those mission people who are taking your truth to difficult places. And we pray that we might be a source of encouragement to them. Be with those who are traveling even now. And as the women come back from Forest Home, may they come back with a sense of your hand of refreshment upon them. We entrust ourselves to you to hear your word this morning, Father. For the glory of Christ and for the good of those with whom we live, we ask it. Amen. Back in 1787, we're told a young English politician sat at his desk going over all kinds of papers and statistics. And as he went through those things, there was a sense of horror that grew in him and grew in him and grew in him until he took out a pen and wrote some words in his journal. He was a brilliant young man, ugly, everybody who knew him said, but with an extremely attractive personality, very short. But when he began to speak, one person said he had the greatest gift of natural eloquence he had ever heard. And when he spoke, somebody else said the shrimp became a whale. He was a powerful communicator. He was wealthy. He was a rising young man in British politics. He was a close friend of the young Prime Minister, William Pitt. But 2 years earlier, William Wilberforce, in 1785, had met Jesus Christ in a life-changing way. He first thought he should give up his career in politics and commit himself to ministry. But as he did that, he began to recognize, as John Newton came to him and said, no, God needs you where you are, that God had laid a burden on his heart. So that night, October the 28th, 1787, he wrote in his journal these words, God Almighty has set before me two great objectives, the suppression of the slave trade and the reformation of manners, by which he meant the reformation of morals. When he stood up in Parliament to introduce the legislation, he knew he was stirring a hornet's nest. All kinds of vested interests. It was a powerful economic bloc. But in the name of Jesus Christ, he felt compelled to introduce a bill calling for the abolition of slavery throughout the British Empire. The interest rallied, and he persisted. He almost died under the cause of the emotional and physical pressure, but he kept on year after year after year for 20 years. And finally, in 1807, Parliament voted to abolish slavery throughout the British Empire. And as the vote was passed, they stood to applaud William Wilberforce. And he sat there at his desk, tears streaming down his face. But it wasn't over. Abolition wasn't emancipation. There were all kinds of slaves all the way through, and God in the person of his son had laid this as a burden on his heart, and so he plowed on year after year after year to get rid of the slave trade. That wasn't all he did. He was burdened for the issues of prison reform, and so he got involved in prison reform. He was concerned about wage slavery and the poor and how they were being dealt with. He was concerned about child labor, and he was working at all of these fronts. At one time he had 64 different causes laid on him by a sense of God had called him to this. Finally, in July 25th, 1833, almost 50 years after his conversion, 46 years after that encounter with God, Parliament voted to immediately release all slaves. And they set people running over to William Wilberforce's bed, because he was on his deathbed, to give him the news that his calling had come to fruition. 4 days later, he died. A sense that God's called me to this. It isn't just the right thing to do, it's God's mission laid on my life. Had kept him on target for almost 50 years, resisting all kinds of temptations. He kept on course. struck me this week as I was thinking about it, there are really three ways we can live life. We can live it drifting, driven, or calling. Drifting people live their life shaped by influences. They go with the flow, quite literally. They are subject to all kinds of the tides and currents and winds of fashion and change, and we drift our way through life with no purpose or direction. Other people are driven. I mean, you get alongside them and they are driven, but it's arising out of some inner forces within themselves. They are driven to succeed because their father told them they would never succeed. They are driven to acquire because they didn't have enough. They are driven to be the best and the most significant because, for whatever reason, they are driven people, almost obsessed with that. And then they are called people. Called people who sense that God has placed their hand upon them. And they live under a sense of calling from God, not driven by impulse, but directed by God Himself. Christians are called to live as called people, with the sense that God has been at work in my life before ever I knew Him and before ever I existed, that He has had His hand upon me, that I am part of a plan and purpose bigger than anything I can imagine, and God has called me. He's called me to Himself, and He's called me and invested my life with purpose and significance. I don't know that there was any man who more so than, well, you can think of some in our generation, but in the first century, if you wanted a picture of a driven man, you would have chosen Saul of Tarsus. He was driven to climb the scales of his religious world. He was driven to climb the scales of his ethnic world, and he was advancing, as he describes. He was driven to persecute people who stood in his way, and he talks about his murderous obsession. And then one day he met Jesus Christ. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Lord, what do you want me to do? And from that point on, Paul lived his life as a called person. Not driven from within. Oh, he still had zeal, he still had zest, but there was a new sense of peace and calm and poise and direction and purposeness about his life. Christians are called to live as called people. We are called people. As a matter of fact, one of the theme verses in Ephesians is chapter 4, verse 1, that says, live worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And there is a calling that is part of God's work in our life. There's a calling that's part of what God does together with all of us as believers. And then there's a personal calling. I'd like you to think with me about this from Ephesians chapter 3 this morning. As we look at Paul, who begins to talk at this stage in the book of Ephesians, and we are studying the book of Ephesians on Sunday mornings together, for those of you who may be visiting with us, this great letter written by Paul to a group of churches in what we know as Turkey. And we come to chapter 3. And in the first 13 verses of chapter 3, and we're just going to look at the first 7 this morning, we have one of Paul's autobiographical sections as he talks about himself. Not to talk about himself, but to give us a window on how God works in his life so we can get a window on how God works in our lives. So Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Surely you've heard about the administration, the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly. In reading this, or when this is read, because people didn't own Bibles, and so he's referring to when it's read aloud in the congregation. When this is read, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it now it has been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. The New Internationals flipped that around, and they use the phrase through the gospel. But let me read it and put it the way Paul does, because there's an interesting connection. Verse 6 again. This mystery is that the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of His power. You notice as we come to verse 1, Paul begins to write a sentence and he doesn't finish it. I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. Now if you look at verse 14, you will notice that he finishes. It's exactly the same expression in the Greek text, and this is what he intended to say when his thought train was interrupted in verse 1. For this reason, I kneel before the Father. And what he'd intended to do was say, For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, pray, such and such and such and such, as we'll look at in a few weeks. But as he writes this, that word Gentiles jumps into his mind and locks on. He has been thinking in chapter 2, verses 11 to 22, of the wonder of God's people, the wonder of the church, the wonder of what God is doing in having broken down the dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles and bringing together one new humanity and making peace and reconciling and bringing into being this new dwelling place of God, this new family of God, this new nation of God, this new people. And it's all about the Gentiles. And as he thinks about that term, Gentiles, all of a sudden he begins to think, you know, I need to talk about how my life intersects with God's purpose. God's purpose is to bring together something new, Jews and Gentiles in the church, erasing those old distinctions. And I need to talk about my calling and part of that, to demonstrate how my calling intersects with God's purpose. Now, verses 2 to 13 talk about Paul's unique calling, and he's utterly unique. He's an apostle. He's chosen by God to do something very specific, and we'll look at that. But don't, in the sense of thinking about what he's doing uniquely in Paul's life, miss the point. All of us are called by God. All of us live under God's calling, not in precisely the same way Paul did. But we do not share Paul's call, we do share God's calling. Now the first thing at verse 1 tells me, and you know it's easy to jump over a verse like this, but it is full of insight, is that called people see God's call and not life's circumstances as the central issue in life. For this reason, because God is making you a dwelling place of God in the Spirit, as chapter 2, verse 22 says, I, Paul, the prisoner. Paul had been called by God to carry out a unique mission, and part of that mission he felt a burden to take an offering from Gentile churches, churches around the rest of the world, back to Jerusalem, to live out the fact that there's one body. And because Gentiles and Jews are equally sharers in Christ, Gentiles who live in places like Ephesus, and Corinth, and in Greece, have a concern for people who are of a very different ethnic background, but who know Christ in Jerusalem. So he gathered money from Gentile churches and took it back to Jerusalem to care for the poor, because the Christians there had been under enormous pressure. And when he comes back to Jerusalem, he is not received gladly by the people who still have many of their old prejudices. And those who are not believers, the believers were suspicious enough, but the unbelievers were enormously suspicious of Paul. So much so that when they saw him in the temple area, they accused him of bringing a Gentile into the temple, inside the middle wall of partition, and a riot is set off. And if you watch the news in different parts, you know how quickly mob psychology can spread. So there's this outbreak of mob thinking in Jerusalem, and Paul's life is in danger. The Romans step in, and they rescue Paul. As a result of that, to make the story short, he ends up being a prisoner in Caesarea down at the coastline for 2 years, playing games, not on his side, but as the Roman officials play games with him, until finally he said, I appeal to Caesar, which he as a Roman citizen had right to do. He ends up taking a very adventurous trip through the winter with shipwrecks and near loss of life and all kinds of other things to Rome, and then he ends up under house arrest in Rome. And as he writes, chapter 3, verse 1, I, Paul, the prisoner. He is a prisoner of Caesar. He is in chains. Chapter 6, verse 20, he calls himself an ambassador in chains. In the book of Philemon, which is written in the same context, he says, I am an old man in chains. So the circumstances of his life were, here's a man who's been the object of political manipulation, false charges, false accusations, and political game playing for over 4 years of his life. Those are not years that he can get back. And he's a prisoner even now of Caesar. He's confident that he's going to be released. He writes the book of Philippians. It's obvious he expects to be released. And yet, Nero was a madman. And at any moment, that could change. His life was in real danger. But I want you to notice that those circumstances do not determine Paul's life. When he writes, he doesn't write, does he? I, Paul, the prisoner of Caesar. He writes, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. And as you look at verse 1, it tells us two things. It talks about our primary calling and our secondary calling. It isn't Caesar who determines our life. It isn't your boss who determines the circumstances of your life. It isn't family members who are the ones who are ultimately in charge of your life. If you are a Christ follower, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. You serve Him. He is Lord. He is the one who is sovereign. And Paul recognized that his primary calling from that moment that he had met the Lord Jesus had been that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that had revolutionized his whole understanding of life. A Christ follower knows who they are because they know whose they are. I'm a servant of Christ Jesus. That may not mean that, it may also mean I'm a servant of people, but I am a servant of Christ Jesus. Primary calling of my life, my primary identity, the primary shaping factor in my life is Jesus Christ is my Lord. Lord, what do you want me to do? And called people live by a sense of identity, as it is shaped by a knowledge that Jesus is Lord. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who went through the Nazi era, who went into jail ultimately for his stand against Hitler, who lost his life just before the camp that he was in was liberated, writes this, out of that experience, who stands fast? Only the person whose final standard is not his reason, his principles, his conscience, his freedom, or his virtue, but who is ready to sacrifice all this when he is called to obedient and responsible action in faith and in exclusive allegiance to God. The responsible person who tries to make his whole life an answer to the question and call of God. Where, Bonhoeffer asks, where are these responsible people? He was a prisoner of Adolf Hitler. No. Bonhoeffer could say, I am the prisoner of Christ Jesus. And it kept him firm. It kept him on course. Our primary calling is a calling to and by the Lord Jesus. And people who live out an understanding of the gospel understand deeply, I am God's woman. I am God's man. Jesus Christ is Lord. And I live that out. He controls my life, not circumstances. Second thing I want you to notice in verse 1, as he says, I am a prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, on behalf of you Gentiles. He not only had a primary calling to come to the Lord Jesus and to be his person, he had a secondary calling, a specific mission, a specific call that God had placed on his life. He describes it in Acts chapter 26. I asked, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, the Lord replied. Now get up and stand on your feet. I've appeared to you and appoint you as a servant and witness of what you've seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. He was not only called by Jesus, he was not only called to Jesus, he was called for Jesus. You shall be my agent to the Gentiles. And Paul lived his life with that sense of calling, that not only I am a Christian by calling, I am somebody who has a specific life purpose and a specific life meaning, and God has his hand upon me, and that is what is prior in my life. God has a special purpose for all of our lives. There is a calling of God on your life. And God has designed you with that end in mind. God always begins with the end in mind and designs back. We're going to take a plane to Thailand. I don't know what it's going to be. I suspect probably a Boeing 747. Years ago, somebody in the Boeing offices got together and said, here's the purpose we have in mind, to take as many people as is economically feasible in large numbers, long distances, by jet speed. And they came to the designers and say, here is the purpose. Design in view of that purpose. And when they've gone again, they went back with a different set of instructions and the 737 and the 757. The point is, you always begin with the end in view. And then you work back from the end in view and you design in light of that end. Your life, unique as it is not an accident. You are not an accident. Paul was designed by God in unique, significant ways to be the apostle of the Gentiles. At one point, you would have come to him and said, Paul, God's going to use you among the Gentiles. And he said, you've got to be kidding. I'm a Jew guy. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. That God had built in his life things that he didn't even know that were there, that were part of his God-given design, because God has a calling in his life, and he designed his life with that end in view. And you have a particular calling given you by God. And that calling gives you a sense of passion and direction in life. The Salvation Army began when William Booth one day took a wrong turn walking through East London. And he walked through the slums of East London, and he reached home, we are told, that night at midnight, far later than he expected, with his eyes shining, and he walked to his wife and said, darling, I found my destiny. Because when he saw those men and women, God laid them on his heart, and he knew what he'd been called for. And the Salvation Army began out of that experience. Now, ours is rarely that dramatic or that significant, but calling gives a sense of passion to our life. It gives a larger sense of meaning to our life. You know, companies have gone through this. They've gone through the challenge of figuring out who they are. Xerox, for example, was a company that for a long time thought, we're a company and our task is to make office equipment. And it wasn't until they thought about their mission that they said, no, our task is to improve office productivity. And they thought they were in the copier business, and it wasn't until they understood, no, we're in the productivity business, that their company was energized. Midas viewed itself as in the muffler business for years. And all of a sudden they began to redesign that and thought, no, we are in the auto servicing business. Now, those are trivial ones in terms of business, but you know, in our own lives we get that way. I'm in the medicine business. I'm in the education business. I'm in the sales industry. And the Lord says, no, lift it up higher. Lift up. You've got a calling on your life. And your life needs to intersect with my purpose and my direction and what I am doing. And the way you understand who you are expresses your allegiance to me. I was fascinated this week by a statement of William Temple, the old Archbishop of Canterbury. Some of you who are in high school and college and in your career vocation need to listen to this. To choose a career or profession without a sense of calling is probably the greatest single sin any young person can commit. For it is the deliberate withdrawal from allegiance to God of the greatest part of time and strength. That is a striking comment. Most of us think the greatest sin I could commit would be to commit this act of sexual unfaithfulness. Temple is saying, the greatest act of sin you could commit is disloyalty to Jesus Christ at the part of the central investment of time and energy in your life. Because God has a calling for you. He doesn't want you drifting. He doesn't want you just driven. He wants you living called with a sense of how my life lives. Now let's live it out in the next section here in verses 2 to 6. And I'm going to go through this a little bit differently than I normally would, but it strikes me in verses 2 to 6, Paul is saying, called people receive their calling. as a responsibility, not a benefit. And I want to talk a little bit here about Paul's unique statement and then try to enlarge it. The unique thing he says is extremely important. He had a unique calling, and that was about what God is doing. If you notice verses 2 to 6, you'll see a word that occurs three times. It's the term mystery. And so you have it, for example, in verse 3, that is the mystery made known to me. In verse 4, the mystery of Christ. Verse 6, this mystery is. It is used again in verse 9, it is used in chapter 5. It is always around the same thing. Now the term mystery is a term that is full of significance in the New Testament. In Greek thought, the mystery was knowledge that was available only to the initiated. So there were mystery religions. If you join a fraternity or certain kinds of secret lodge, they will have secrets that are only for the initiated that you are not allowed to share with others. That's the way the Greeks used the term. We use the term of something that's hard to figure out, an Agatha Christie plot or something of that nature that that's puzzling and you have to kind of think it through and come to the end of it all in that way. But in the Bible, a mystery was God's secret plan. The mystery was what God had planned and what God had purposed that was impossible to understand. Because it was in the mind and heart and plan of God. It wasn't something that men would have thought up. It was something that God would have thought up. And a mystery is God's secret plan, which can be known only because God reveals it. Only because God lays it out. And so you could talk about a mystery in this context as God's open secret. And his open secret, notice what is said, was revealed. So in verse 5 it says, let's read verse 4. In reading this, you will understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations. It was not made known to the sons of men in previous ages, he says, as now it has been known. Now, that does not mean it was known in the past, and now it's known even more. It would be like saying, in those times, the internet was not available, as now it is available. That's not comparison. There was no internet available 30 years ago. There was no such thing. As you read in the Old Testament, you begin to discover God has a plan that went beyond Israel. You had an understanding that Israel was called to be a blessing to the nations, that God was going to include the nations, but never in the Old Testament do you understand something like the church, the body of Christ. In the Old Testament, the picture was of Gentiles being added to Israel, but now in the New Testament, you have something utterly new, the church, which is Jews and Gentiles coming into something absolutely new, the body of Christ. And even in the teachings of the Lord, that is, at best, hinted at, but isn't clear. But then God made known after the day of Pentecost and in the heart of Peter, when he was having a vision and God said, get up and eat, and he revealed it to Peter, that Gentiles were included in the body of Christ without any distinction of race, without any second-class status. He revealed it to the other apostles. He revealed it to his prophets within the New Testament framework that God was bringing into something, into being something new. And most of all, he revealed it through Paul. So Paul says in verse 3, the mystery made known to me by revelation. As I've already written, in reading this, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which is not known to other people in other generations. It's now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. Now, all of that is kind of secondary to us. We're on the other side of this. We cannot understand the revolutionary news. But Paul was in jail before Caesar because he believed what God had said. He believed God was bringing into being an international group of people. Remember the first song we sang this morning? People like us all around the world are calling on the name of Jesus. People like us all around the world. In the first century, that was dropping a bomb. That there was an international community of faith composed of those who named Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and they were all the same. And so in verse 6, Paul delineates it so we don't miss what is going on here. It is what we would call our corporate calling. God used Paul and the other apostles to bring this front and center, to reveal his plan. And the plan is, as verse 6 says, that the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel. They are members together of one body. They are sharers together in the promise of Jesus Christ, that there is this church, which is God bringing together all of the differences of human behavior. So there's not slave or free, there's not Jew or Gentile, there's not male or female, there's not color barriers, there is Christ followers. And our corporate calling is to be the people of God, to live out a sense that we are called to be part of God's international community of faith. Now here's the part I want you to think about with me, because here's where it becomes absolutely crucial that we understand. Our personal calling in life will always intersect with God's corporate calling and what God's doing in history. God doesn't call individuals to do something unconnected with his larger purpose in the world. And our personal calling is part of God's corporate calling. Those of you who are called to medicine, as you deal with patients, it isn't simply an issue that you are called to serve people in their needs. You're called to serve God's kingdom purpose. And your medicine takes on a meaning larger than the Hippocratic Oath can give you. You teachers who work in classrooms, your personal calling is not simply to teach students, it is to represent the King, Christ. You people who are involved in the business world, making deals back and forth and exchanging that, it is to infiltrate that part of the world with the presence of the King, to press the presence of God's new way of doing things into the heart of the world. You who are raising families for the glory of God, it isn't that you just raise your children so they can become good Americans. It is to raise them so that they can become Christ followers in a community of faith that reaches to the ends of the earth. And what he is trying to help us understand here by his own understanding of what God is doing is that our personal calling complements our corporate calling to be part of what God is doing in the world. And it connects with a larger purpose and a larger significance that God has called me. William Wilberforce worked against the slave trade. It was the sense God's called me to this because this is at the very essence of the gospel. First he thought, the only place God calls people is into the clergy. And he was about to leave, and John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, said, don't you dare. God's called you to be a politician to the glory of God. And he's called some of us to enter different places, but to intersect our personal calling with God's corporate calling. There is a kind of serious frustration we have in trying to think through this as Americans because we're so individualistic. We're so focused on our rights, but God wants us to see the bigger picture of what he's doing in the world. And so I want you to go back to verse 2 and think about what Paul says. He says, surely you've heard about the administration. I think we would understand the term better here if you use the word the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. Now, I want you to think about that word, the stewardship of grace. A steward is someone who acts on another's behalf, who holds something so it can be dispensed to others. We tend to think of grace as a gift, and it is a gift. But we tend to think of grace as a gift to be indulged for ourselves. But Paul says grace is a stewardship. And I think this is a calling upon all Christians. We are called to be dispensers of grace. The grace of God that was given to me. Notice the end of it? For you. How would your life be different if you viewed the grace of God which was given to me as for you? For those significant people that God puts you in touch with. That you viewed your personal calling as a ministry of dispensing grace. I find that very convicting. Paul is trying to call us to understand that our calling under God is a calling to receive grace, and our calling as a responsibility, not a benefit. Quickly, I want you to look at one other thing. It's in verse 7. Called people use their calling for service and not selfishness. I became a servant of this gospel, he writes in verse 7, by the gift of God's grace. Now, you know, there's a temptation with calling. And the temptation of calling and having received gift and having received privilege and position, there's two temptations. One is self-indulgence and the other is selfishness. Self-indulgence means these gifts are me, are for me. I can use them and act on them on my own. Israel had a calling. Israel's calling was to be a light to the nations, but they were more concerned about getting a blessing than being a blessing. And the feeling is, we're called, we must be special. And we've done that. We've done that in for example, clergy in our churches. People who serve in pastoral staff are called. And God does call people to certain acts, but then we begin to treat them as something special, or even worse, they begin to view themselves as something special. Call me certain names. Let me wear certain clothes. Let me set apart from you. I'm special. Treat me as special. Always the temptation of calling. The other is arrogance, pride. I'm gifted. I'm good. I'm called. And it's a disease that runs through all kinds of our professions. And Christians can get caught into it. So Paul comes back as the antidote to that, that says, you know, the antidote to selfishness and the antidote to self-congratulation is servanthood. I became a servant of the gospel. I'm a servant of the Lord. I'm a servant of the gospel. I'm called to ministry. I'm not a volunteer. Some of us even think of what we do in church life and other things as volunteering. You may volunteer for the YMCA, but when you volunteer, or when you're involved in ministry in the local church, you're doing what you're called by God to do. Now, that's not meant to be a shot against the YMCA. I hope that we get lots who get involved in community organizations. But I don't have an option about whether I'm involved in the work of God. I'm not volunteering. I'm carrying out my enlistment. I'm a servant. I'm a servant of the gospel. And notice what he says. I became a servant of the gospel by the gift of God's grace. You know what we often think of ministry as? We sometimes think of ministry as a gift we offer to God. Lord, because I love you, I am doing this for you. And Paul says, no. Ministry is a gift God gives to us. He enables us to be involved in serving his purpose. And he not only gives us the gift of service, he gives the enabling power to serve. So he says, according to the gift of grace given me by the working of his power. Year was 480 BC. Persian King Xerxes came against the Greeks, who were disorganized, incredibly outmanned. He was on a mission of revenge to take over Greece because of some things that had happened. And the way in which the country worked, he invaded and he had to come through the Thermopylae Pass. And the Spartans laid a trap for him there. There was only about 300 Spartans led by a man named Leonidas. And they did very well until they were betrayed. And then pretty soon they found themselves surrounded. But they knew the longer they could hold out, the more they could have hope that their city states could rally together and hold off the Persians, as ultimately they began to be able to do. And they fought. They fought hopelessly in the sense that they knew they were not going to survive, but they fought dramatically until every single one of them laid down their life. But just before it became evident that they were all going to die, they grabbed somebody who happened to be in the area and sent them back to Sparta with this message: stranger, tell the Spartans that we behaved as they would wish us to, and we are buried here. Angels, tell King Jesus that in 1995, we behaved as he would wish us to. Called people, committed to his purpose, and were awaiting his return. I, Paul, prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles. I, Gary, called by Christ with this calling. I, Fred, Martha, George, James, called by Christ Jesus with this calling. Lord Jesus, I will behave as you wish me to, for your glory and for the good of lost people and your people. Father, as we think through your calling of us, thank you you've called us to salvation. Thank you that you've called us to serve you. Help us to live worthy of the calling with which we've been called, dispensing the grace of God. Lord of the harvest, we give so others may go. And we live behaving as you would wish us to. Bless us as we give for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.